Good evening. I'm opening my Bible at this moment to the Gospel of John. I invite you to be picking up your Bibles and turning to the 17th chapter of John. As you are doing that, I want to take just a moment to say a number of things. First, I want to express my appreciation to Brother Danny for the kind things that he said about the work yesterday and about the start of the meeting here. The other thing I want to say is, wow, it's Monday night. It's the start of a busy work week for many of you. Probably have some kids that maybe have some lingering homework to do still afterward, and there's a football game on tonight. But so many of you have chosen to be here to think about spiritual things and to hear from God's Word. I think that says a lot, and it's very encouraging to me. I know those that are visiting here with the brethren are an encouragement to the brethren here at Northside. And so we're so appreciative of everyone's attendance. In the meeting, we have been talking about the idea of dynamic discipleship and talking about the idea of not being lukewarm Christians. We started the meeting in Revelation chapter 3 talking about Jesus' expression there about lukewarm Christians and how he was opposed to that. He wishes that Christians would either be hot or be cold. And because the church at Laodicea was not, Jesus said, I wish I could just spew you out of my mouth. And we talked then about the idea that Jesus called the church at Laodicea to repent of that. And so yesterday we spent time thinking about the idea that as Christians we are supposed to have zeal. We're supposed to have passion as we go about serving our God. That's what God wants and expects from us. We talked about out of that passage in Revelation chapter 3 that Jesus is not interested in nor impressed with lukewarm Christianity. And so yesterday we talked about some things that were really geared at us as individuals. We talked about the idea of praying like Jesus. If we're going to be dynamic disciples and we want to strengthen ourselves in the Lord, one of the things that we can do is spend time, meaningful time in prayer. We also talked about the idea of spending time in the Word of God and feasting upon God's Word and strengthening ourselves in that way, and talked about ways that we can overcome some of the obstacles that present themselves in our lives to barricade us from spending the time in the Word that we need to be spending. And of course then Sunday morning we talked about the cross and what Jesus did for us and how we can find zeal or should be compelled by the love of Christ to serve Him always in our lives. This evening, we start to turn that inside out, if you will. Yesterday we talked about things that strengthen us individually as Christians. How do I go about being a strong Christian? That was the essence of what we were talking about yesterday. Starting tonight, we start to see the manifestation of that. What do strong Christians do? What do dynamic disciples do? And if it's in John the 17th chapter that I'm going to use to introduce us to the topic that I want to speak about tonight, and the first thing that we will consider in our time together as we think about dynamic discipleship. In John the 17th chapter, we have a record of a prayer that Jesus prayed. It is the longest prayer of Jesus's that is recorded in the Scripture. Probably not the longest prayer that Jesus ever prayed. I'm sure the prayer that we spoke a few moments about yesterday morning, when Jesus spent the entire night in prayer before selecting the 12, probably was one of the longer prayers that Jesus ever prayed. But this is the longest one that we have record of in the Scripture, and I'm not going to read through the entirety of the prayer. I want to focus your attention or draw your attention to just one particular verse tonight, and that is verse 4. If you'll read with me in John, the 17th chapter, at verse 4, Jesus says there, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. There's a couple of interesting things about that verse to me. One of the things that strikes me is Jesus says, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. But the cross is yet to come. It is looming. There's a couple of different ideas about what Jesus maybe perhaps mean. Some speculate that Jesus was so committed to what he needed to do that the cross was as good as done at that point. In other words, Jesus knew that the cross was about to be what is going to happen, and he's proclaiming that it is finished. He knew that he would be obedient up to the point of death, just as Paul writes about him in the book of Philippians. Others realize or say that probably what Jesus means is up to that point. Jesus had done all the work that had been purposed that he needed to do and that he was now ready for the cross. Either way, it's an interesting statement by Jesus to stop and to think that he makes this statement, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. Jesus knew his purpose. He knew the reason why he had come and the work that he was supposed to do while he was here on the earth. There's a number of passages where we find Jesus saying things such as that he would come to be a ransom for many, or that he came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus knew the reasons why he had come, and he committed himself, as we will talk about tonight, to doing those things. There's one other observation here in John 17 and verse 4, though, that I want to share with you. Jesus begins, it's the first part of that verse I want to focus on for just a moment. Jesus says, "I have glorified you on the earth." Now think with me for just a moment about how it is that Jesus did that. How did Jesus glorify the Father here on the earth? Well, there's a number of things that we could say with regard to that. But most importantly, I think it's what Jesus says next. "I have finished the work that you gave me to do." That's the primary way in which Jesus glorified the Father, by doing the things that the Father sent him to the earth to do. And Jesus glorified the Father in that way. But what about us? We sing about works and about working in the kingdom of God all the time. Songs such as what we just sang before the lesson tonight, "We'll work till Jesus comes." We sing from time to time, "I want to be a worker for the Lord." Or as we'll sing in the invitation song, in Zion's Call in a few moments, "While we tarry below, there is work to do." We sing these songs on occasion. My question tonight, and what I'm interested in this evening, is, are we actually working? We sing the songs and sing them beautifully and sing them well, as we just did. But are we really working in the kingdom of God? I want to share with you three observations tonight about working in the kingdom. I want to share with you three musts that we must do as we work in the vineyard. The first thing I want to suggest to you for your consideration tonight is that we must recognize that we are called to do good works. We are called as God's children to do good works. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2, as we begin to examine the biblical case that establishes this fact that we are called to do good works. I love this particular chapter. Paul begins Ephesians chapter 2 by talking about the idea that at one point in time, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That explains all of us, isn't it? That's Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 when Paul says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That's what all of us are capable of. Absent the blood of Christ, that's who we are. And Paul begins Ephesians chapter 2 by talking about that. At one point in time, we were dead. We were alienated from our God. But, verse 4, "God, who is rich in mercy and love, because of His great goodness, the blood of Christ was shed for us." That gave us a way to be reconciled back into our God. And then after speaking about those things, Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 10, Ephesians 2 at verse 10, Paul says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Can I offer you Clay's commentary on Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we're supposed to work in the kingdom of God. That's pretty simplistic, isn't it? There's nothing ambiguous, though, about Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. There's nothing that's hard to understand. We don't have to dig into the Greek and try to figure out what exactly is Paul talking about. Paul's saying that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared these good works beforehand that we would do those things. Now, it's as good a time as any to make sure that we draw the distinction. I want to make sure and draw this early in the lesson. I'm not saying, nor is the Scripture suggesting, that we should work in order to earn our salvation. Paul's already covered that. That's the context of the verse that we led up to. That's why I mentioned those things about the context of chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, but by God's grace, we were able to be reconciled by the blood of Christ unto our God. Now, as a result of that, Paul says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, because we are saved, that's why we engage in good works. They were created for us, and that's why we do these things. I would suggest to you that just as Jesus had works that he needed to do, just as the Apostle Paul had works that he needed to do as an apostle to the Gentiles, that you and I have works that we need to do as well. Now, I will concede that that operates a little bit differently. Jesus and the Apostle Paul had very specific works that they needed to do. There was a very specific mission that both of them had that we don't necessarily have the same instruction in that kind of regard. And so it works a bit differently for us. But just as they had works to do, so you and I have works to do also. The next passage I want us to consider is in James chapter 1. You'll turn to the great book of James with me. James chapter 1. Draw our attention to the last part of that chapter. James 1, we'll begin reading in just a moment, starting at verse 22. James 1 at verse 22. This is a great passage here. James begins, James 1 at verse 22, by saying, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." I love this passage. I like where James begins that thought as he says, be doers of the word. We talked last night about the importance of spending time in God's word, making sure that we're reading and studying and meditating upon God's word. But guess what? That's not enough, is it? That's what James is saying. That's an important first step. And there's something about just being a dynamic disciple that happens integrally as we think about reading and spending time in the Word of God. But that's not all that we're called to do. As we read the Scripture, as we talked about last night as well, we are to integrate that into our lives. We make application of those things and begin to put those biblical principles into our lives. And so when I read in the Scriptures and it says that we shouldn't lie, I think hard about that, and so I start integrating that into my life. I don't cheat on my tax returns, or I don't do other things that would be dishonest because I'm being consistent with what the Word teaches me. And we go about those things. When I read in the New Testament Scripture and the Old Testament Scripture alike about God's concern for the poor, and then I begin to do those things, I am, as James described, a doer of the Word. And so we want to make sure that we're not just reading and studying and becoming intellectual Christians. Knowing God's will is extremely important. We talked about that last night. But doing His will is also important. We talked about Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who" what? "Who does the will of the Father." And so that is consistent with the things that James is saying here. The idea that James is conveying is that faith is active. If you notice on all of the sermon titles for this gospel meeting, as we think about being dynamic disciples, they all begin with ing words, active words, praying like Jesus, finding passion in the passion, feasting on soul food, working in the kingdom. There are things that are active. That was a purposeful thing that I did because faith is active, and that's the point that James is making here in this text. It's not enough for us just to come to worship services. It's not enough for us to be good students of God's Word. And as I made sure to draw the distinction yesterday, I need to do that here tonight as well. I don't want you to walk away and think that visiting preacher thought it wasn't important that we come to the assembly, that it's not important that we come to worship. It absolutely is. And that is, we talked yesterday, very important and critical things come from that, biblical things that we do that we are called by God's Word to do. I'm not saying that, but it's not enough. If that's all our Christianity is, if that's the depth of our Christianity, we're missing the boat. We're missing the idea of what James is teaching here in this particular text. It's not just these two passages. There's plenty of other New Testament scriptures that talk about this idea that we should be people that are engaged in good works. I want to splash a few of these up on the screen. We're not going to turn to each of these, but just to show you a sampling of other passages. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, the scripture says, "Walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18, "Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, Paul goes on in the book of Titus, and he gives a number of passages there. In all things, Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. Titus 2 and verse 14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The very idea of what we're talking about in this gospel meeting, being dynamic disciples. We are called, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, to be zealous for good works. One last passage, Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul writes, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. That's speaking to us, that we need to be careful to maintain good works in our lives. It's not just these passages where we find this idea that we are called to be to engage in good works in our lives. Those are some direct passages that very explicitly say to us that we're supposed to do good works. But there are some other scriptures in God's Word as well that implicitly establish for us that we should be engaged in good works also. For example, if you still have your Bibles open there at James chapter 1, look at the very first verse of that chapter. James 1 at verse 1. James begins his short letter in the ancient style, starting by mentioning his name as the author and describing himself and then getting to the people that he is writing to. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So he's saying, I, James, am writing to you, the 12 tribes that have been scattered by the persecution that has come upon the church. But notice how James describes himself. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates that and renders that, James, a slave of God. That's the idea that's being expressed there when James calls himself a bondservant. And why does that say that we should be engaged in good works? Well, what does a slave do? They work for the master, for the one that they belong to. That's what James is expressing here in this passage. I, James, am a bondservant. I'm a slave of God. I do His will. I do His works. And I'm writing to you to encourage you in the same way. I mentioned Romans chapter 6 and verse 13 last night, which the text there says, present yourself as a weapon for righteousness. That's another passage that I can look at and say that implicitly says to me that I'm supposed to engage in good works. Why? What's a weapon of righteousness do? When I pray to the Lord and say, use me, I want to be a weapon of righteousness in the kingdom. I'm going to be doing something, ain't I? I'm going to be focused upon doing things that are profitable in the kingdom of God and being busy doing those things. And beyond the things that we have mentioned, we can certainly reason from example as well. If you just think in the book of Acts, there are a number of good works that are mentioned in that great book. For example, at the end of Acts chapter 2, in the end of Acts chapter 4, we find the early Christians selling their goods, selling their possessions, and making sure that there was nobody amongst them that had a need of any kind. That is something that could be described as a good work. In Acts chapter 9, we have the account of Dorcas, the woman who was, the scripture says, always doing good works and acts of charity. And there were the other widows showing Peter the robes and the clothing that she had made for them and for other people. Acts chapter 16, Lydia, after she is converted to Christ, opens her home and welcomes Paul and Silas into it, insisting that they stay with her in their home. That's not even an exhaustive list out of the book of Acts. But I would suggest that the Holy Spirit ensured that those examples are there for us in the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, that we can see those things and that we can reason that that's what we should be like in our lives today. And so I ask you the question that I asked at the beginning. How are we doing in this area? This past week, as you examine your life over the last week, what good works do you find there? What about the last month? What works do you find in your life that you have done for the Lord and for other Christians, for the kingdom of God? What about this year? Think about it this way. If you were called by the elders of this church, those of you that are members here, some are members at other congregations, maybe if you were called by the elders at your congregation, to submit a report about what kind of works you and your family had been involved in. What would you have to write down? What would you have to send in a report to them to tell them these are the things that we've been doing? Consider with me James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. James writes here and says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Do you hear James's words? He's saying that we claim to be Christians. We claim to be servants of God. And James is asking you, what works do you have to prove it? If it were a crime to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough good works that people could point at and say, yep, this person's one of them? Off to prison they go. If we don't have any works as we examine our lives, based on the scriptures that we've read thus far in the lesson, are we not merely counterfeit Christians? We can fool each other. We can come to the right parking lots and the right buildings, attend the right services, put on the right clothing and put on the right smile. We can put up the front, but there's someone we can't fool. Someone we'll never fool, and that is our Father, our Heavenly Father, who knows all things. It doesn't matter what other Christians might think of you in that regard. God knows. He knows the works that you've done or have not done. He knows them well. I would suggest to you, secondly, that not only must we recognize that we are called by God's Word to do good works, I would suggest, secondly, that we must purpose in our hearts to do these good works. Jesus, I believe, shows us this example. Look with me, if you will, in Luke's Gospel. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 9. There is a fascinating passage here in Luke, the 9th chapter, that I want to draw your attention to. It's a passage that intrigues me in several different ways. And I want to share that passage with you tonight and talk a little bit about it. Luke, the 9th chapter, it's at verse 51. As we begin to think about Jesus showing us that we must purpose in our hearts to do good works. Luke 9 at verse 51. The scripture says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." That is a fascinating verse. I love this verse. What does it say? It says that Jesus knew that the time had come for him to go to Jerusalem to face the cross and to do all of those things that we talked about yesterday morning in the lesson. Jesus knew that it was come. And we talked about from Luke's gospel when Jesus is in the garden and his sweat is becoming like great drops of blood. We talked about that was evidence that was not something that was easy for Jesus to do. The business of dying on the cross is something that caused great anxiety for him. But this passage says that when the time came for that to be done, that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That text is saying to us, he determined in his heart, he purposed that he would do what he had been sent here to do. And that is actually something we find in the scripture that is a pattern in Jesus' life. Look back a number of chapters with me at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we find this actually at a very early age in Jesus' life. I want to look at a couple of verses towards the end of Luke chapter 2. This is when Jesus is 12 years old. You know the story well. He's been left behind in Jerusalem by his parents. They get a day's travel and have to turn around and go back for him. And Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 48, the scripture says, "So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? From the age of 12, Jesus was saying, I have purposed in my heart to do the things that my father has sent me to do. A couple of chapters over in Luke chapter 4, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, Luke chapter 4, again towards the end of that chapter at verse 42, we find another passage that shows us this very thing as well. Luke 4 at verse 42. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Here were people that wanted Jesus to do a good thing, that is to stay and to be with them. But Jesus had greater things to do, greater responsibilities. I've heard the expression before that it's easy to say no when there's a deeper burning yes. Right? Jesus had a deeper burning yes. It was the will of the Father, what it was that he was supposed to be doing, the work that he had been sent to do. And he said, as much as I would like to do that, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. For this purpose, I have been sent. We already mentioned Luke the 19th chapter in verse 10 when Jesus made the statement, I came to seek and to save the lost. Mentioned that at the beginning of the lesson. Again, it's a passage that shows that Jesus knew the work that he had come to do. And the work that happened was not something that happened by accident. Jesus knew what he was supposed to do, and he did those things. But what does the Scripture say about us? See, I could see some people reasoning and looking at that and saying, well, that's fine and good, but you already mentioned Jesus had a very specific purpose and mission for which he came. That's not exactly me. But I believe the Scripture shows that you and I must purpose to do good works also. Look with me in Matthew chapter 25. Look in Matthew chapter 25. Look at a parable that Jesus tells that I think shows us this very idea, that we must purpose in our hearts to do good works. This is the parable of the talents. Matthew chapter 25, we'll read starting at verse 14. Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We have the 5-talent person and the 2-talent person who determined to do something with that talent, to produce fruit in the vineyard for the master. But the 1-talent person chooses not to do that. And we cannot miss Jesus' reaction to that. who calls him a wicked and a lazy servant, who says that he would be cast into outer darkness. That's interesting to me because, as we made the point before, we don't engage in good works in order to earn our salvation. But I believe that this passage very strongly establishes the fact that we can lose our salvation by not engaging in good works. The passage in James chapter 2, verse 14, really to the end of that chapter, verse 26, when James is talking about the idea that faith without works is dead. I think that passage establishes that same idea and that same principle. To not use or to neglect a talent that God has given to us and blessed us with is something that is sinful. J.C. Ryle writes in his commentary on the parable of the talents. He says, "Let us leave the parable with a solemn determination by God's grace, never to be content with a profession of Christianity without practice. Let us not talk about religion, but act. Let us not only feel the importance of religion, but do something too. The unprofitable servant was not a murderer or a thief, but he did nothing, and this was his ruin. Let us beware of a do-nothing Christianity." And in a lot of ways, he gets the essence of what the parable of the talents is all about. We need to beware. That parable warns us that unfruitful members of the body of Christ will be judged. Further evidence of this is found that we should use our talents in Romans chapter 12. Look with me in Romans chapter 12, the passage that Paul writes here about the idea of the work that should be done in the kingdom. Romans chapter 12, we'll begin reading starting at verse 4. Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 4, Paul writes and says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." We're supposed to work, aren't we? We're supposed to put our talents and our abilities to use in the kingdom of God. That's what Paul's talking about. We need to be aware of our abilities. Are you an encourager? If you are, there are people in the kingdom of God who need to be encouraged. I was here one day yesterday. And in one day, based on a couple of different ways that I know this, some from conversations I had with people, some from the announcements that were made. There are people here in this congregation at Northwest who need to be encouraged. That's no different than any other congregation of the Lord's people, is it? There's brethren at Cedar Park, there's brethren at Oaks West, or wherever else it is that you have come from tonight, who need to be encouraged. The Barnabases of this congregation, are you encouraging those who need to be encouraged? Are you hospitable? I know some of you are. I've profited already from some of that and very appreciative of that. I'm convinced that good things happen when God's people spend time together. It doesn't hurt if there's brownies there either. Good things happen. Are we hospitable? Are we helping each other, encouraging each other, and strengthening one another? We need to be aware of our ability and what it is that we bring and ensure that we're using those things in God's kingdom. Look at the parallel passage that Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to draw your attention starting at verse 13. This is the idea, I think, that really solidifies this idea that we need to be using the talents that we have in the local setting that we are a part of and in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 13, Paul writes and says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. What Paul is saying there is that we all bring something different to the house of the Lord. And it takes all of us for the body of Christ, for a local congregation to function the way that it's supposed to. And if you have abilities that you're not using, if you are like the unprofitable servant, the one talent person that digs a hole and hides the talent because you don't think you have much to offer, you're doing a disservice to your brothers and sisters in Christ. It takes all of us doing our part. The point that I hear Paul making in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the point that I'm trying to drive home to you, is that all of us need to set our faces to go to Jerusalem, metaphorically speaking. We need to set our faces to do whatever it is that we can do in the Lord's kingdom that will be pleasing unto our God. And one day, hopefully, as the five talent and the two talent person heard, we too will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. I mentioned to the brethren here last night that I teach as an adjunct instructor at Austin Community College. I teach on the campus on Cypress Creek here in Cedar Park. It's interesting, this semester all of a sudden there is a triangular board that they have on the campus, out in the middle of the campus. And I found it real interesting. This board on three sides has this expression that you see up at the top, before I die. And then there's this whole board that's listed here. This board's about 4 or 5 foot tall. It doesn't look it in the picture, but it's about almost as tall as I am. And there's all these lines, before I die, I want to fill in the blank. And of course, all these college students are putting in, before I die, I want to fall in love and make lots of money or whatever it is that they're interested in and those kinds of things. But it's not a bad question, is it? What about you? Before you die, what is it that you want to do? What is it that you think you're gifted to do in the kingdom of God? What will you set your face to do in the kingdom? The final point that I want to make tonight is that we must also, as we do good works, make sure that we are not seeking our own glory, but that we seek the glory of our Heavenly Father. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount makes the strongest case for this. If you'll want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. You already know the passage probably pretty well. It's at the early parts of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins with the Beatitudes and the kind of people that are characteristic of kingdom citizens. And then he talks about our influence. We are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And immediately after that, Matthew chapter 5 at verse 16, Jesus writes or says, as is recorded here, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus very clearly shows who should get the honor and who should get the glory. And it's not just words that Jesus spoke. He set the example. That's the passage that we began the lesson with. John chapter 17 and verse 4. Jesus said to the Father as he prayed, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. We need to be sure that that is the way it works in our lives. The scribes and Pharisees that Jesus implores us to have a righteousness that exceeds theirs struggled with this. Matthew chapter 6, we find that. Jesus says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. The question is, what about us? Some of the most profitable workers in the kingdom of God are people who quietly go about doing things, not drawing attention to themselves. Sometimes they're people who do things that most everyone else never even knows about. But God knows. I think about Nehemiah chapter 3, where the people that worked on the wall are recorded. It's one of those passages that we talked about last night that might be a little difficult to read. But why is it important? Because it shows us. God knew exactly who worked on what gate and what section of the wall, down to the right spelling of their name. And so too He will know about the works that we do. One final passage, if you'll turn with me to Luke's Gospel one more time this evening. Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, starting at verse 7, we have Jesus' words that show us the right attitude, the correct attitude that you and I should have as we go about and endeavor to do good works in our lives. Luke chapter 17, starting at verse 7, Jesus says, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" That's the attitude that we should have. We should do good works in order to bring glory to our Heavenly Father. As I close the lesson this evening, I want to share with you one last passage. I want to have you listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the brethren in Philippi. He writes to them, as it's recorded in Philippians, the first chapter, by saying to them, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Paul could say those things because he was a worker in the kingdom of God. Those words are true for all of us, aren't they? To die is gain. To die, as much as we may have things here that we love and enjoy, is gain. To go to heaven, to be in the presence of our God, and to be with Him always. That's what we're striving and aiming to do. To die is gain. But Paul understood that to live was good for someone else. Because he worked and was a worker in the kingdom, he could tell the brethren, "Nevertheless, if I remain in the flesh, that's more needful for you, and it will bring fruit in the kingdom of God." My question for you as we bring the lesson to a close is, what can you say that about? Because you live in the flesh, who does that profit? What fruit is being borne as a result of that? Tonight, if there's something that we can do to encourage somebody, remember we talked about the passage in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus called the church at Laodicea, that was a lukewarm group, to repentance. As you examine your own life, if you find that you are a lukewarm Christian, we'd like to encourage you. We'd like to pray for you and hopefully to strengthen you in some way. If there's something that we can do for you in that regard, we'd be glad. Or perhaps tonight there's someone here who's not a child of God, who's not yet begun to do any good works, for you not even belong to the Father yet. We haven't talked about what one must do in order to become a child of God or to be saved, but I want you to know what the Scriptures say about that. The Scriptures say that those that believe and are baptized will be saved. Again, as I said last night, those are not my words. It's not the words of this congregation or some kind of a creed. It's the words of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, the one who shed His blood on the cross of Calvary, that we might live. If you are not a child of God, but you're ready to make that decision, there's water behind me, and we'd be excited to help you with that decision. Tonight, if you have a spiritual need of some kind, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.